So, do you have someone in your life that, if I was to say, is there someone that changed your life? Is there someone that pops in your mind? Like, hey, do you have anyone that has changed your life? I do. I can name a number of people. I could talk about my mom. I could talk about my wife. I could talk about several people. But there's someone that I think of that that there was a brief interaction in the grand scheme of things, a brief interaction that changed my life. I kind of grew up in the church, I say kind of, because we went to a Southern Baptist church in Texas, and life got a little difficult. There were times where, you know, we grew up, it was almost every Sunday going to church, and I correlated that to, we went to the ocean right afterwards, so it was like church and the beach at the same time. But then life got a little more difficult, and life just got, I'm going to say interesting. We, like, at times were homeless. We lived in hotel rooms. We lived in the back of trucks. We lived in a condemned trailer one time with a dude named Blade. That was not a good situation. But we had different difficult situations that we lived through. And my mom would recognize it. And every now and then she would go, we need to go to church. And it would be a random church that we've never been to, never went to again. But we would go to it. So I tell you that because I kind of, when I say I grew up in the church, I kind of grew up in the church. That's what it kind of looked like. And as I got older, I was firm about my faith. Like in college, I was firm about my faith. If you asked me, I was a Christian, I made sure you knew that. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't go to church. I wasn't investing in my relationship with Jesus at all, but I wanted you to know that. Now, fast forward, I get married. I have kids. Life is not going as well as I thought it would. Life is not going as well as I wanted it to. There was a piece missing. I didn't know what it was. I was trying to be a good husband, and I would love the way that I think a husband's supposed to love. I would do the things that other people would see, so they would say, hey, he's a good husband. I saw him do that thing. I would love my kids the way I think you're supposed to, and I would do the things for them that you're supposed to, but really it was with a selfish heart. There was something missing, and I couldn't figure out what it was. It kept gnawing at me. Well, this right around the time where I get invited to go to my brother's, I think it was his 30th birthday. I can't remember, but we went to his garage and there's a bunch of cornhole games out and we were having a good time. And there's a guy that I see that I haven't seen him in years. Like it's been a long time. And he comes up and says, hey, I haven't seen you since I went to Malawi. Some of you know exactly who I'm talking about now. This was the previous pastor, Ryan. He was my youth pastor when I was in high school. And he says, I haven't seen you since I went to Malawi. We should get together. Hey, I'm going to go for a run at 5:15 in the morning. You want to come? And he kind of chuckled, but he didn't know I was serious. So at 5:15 in the morning, I was standing outside his house and he came out and went, oh, I didn't think you'd come. Well, we go for a run. And from there, he starts going, hey, we should have lunch. And then he asked me a question that I didn't realize I needed to know the answer to. He said, hey, do you want to come to church? And it was like right then the lights flipped on. That's what's been missing. I've been serving as the husband and father of my house, of my kids in my house. But I'm missing the element that's most important. I don't think I understood that at the time, but the lights went on and I went, yes, we're coming to church. In fact, I made a relative very, very upset that I said I have to cancel our plans because we're going to church. And from then on, we just went to church every Sunday. Now, I know it wasn't him who changed my life. It was Jesus through him, right? But it was this brief invitation. Hey, do you want to come to church? So when someone asks me, is there someone that... If I say, is there someone that's changed your life? Is there someone that pops in your mind? Well, the interesting thing is when someone changes your life, what do? You want to tell people about it, right? When you have an encounter with Jesus, you want to tell them about it. I had an encounter with Jesus through Ryan. I didn't understand it at the time, but man, that next Easter, life has all the things that I thought was missing. They're now there. I'm loving my wife in a way that I don't understand, but it's sacrificially. I'm raising my kids and loving my kids in a way that I don't understand. But all I know is I experienced it at church. So boy, did I invite people to that Easter. I still remember how many people I invited because Ryan said, you invited how many? It was 19 personal invitations. I didn't just go into a room and go, hey, you guys want to come to church? Cool. It was, hey, this church is awesome. This Easter, I'd love to invite you to come to church with us. It was 19 people. because of what I experienced. That's what's going on in the book of John. John is saying, let me tell you about this person who has changed my life. As a church, we started this new series last Sunday. We're going to go through the book of John together. And we talked last Sunday at the very beginning, the first five verses and a couple after that. But we talked about who John is introducing to you. Today, we're going to be in the second chapter. We're going to skip through the rest of chapter one. We'll talk about it a little bit. But in just a minute, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It's on a story that most of us know really well. And I've used this illustration before. When you know a story really well, what do? I know this. I know how it goes. And you kind of gloss over it. Here's one thing I've learned about God's word. If you haven't yet, let me fill you in. You can read the same verse 100 times, and each time God will reveal something new to you. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You remember the old Etch-a-Sketch? You draw with it. Now that's a toy right there. But how would you erase it? You'd turn it upside down and shake it, and the picture would be gone, right? I'm going to give you a minute to turn upside down, and no, I'm not being serious. There's a couple of you that went, where is he going with this? I want you to, like Etch-a-Sketch, try to forget what you know about this story, and we'll look at it with fresh eyes together, okay? You don't have to turn upside down and shake, but we'll do our best. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and we're going to keep it pretty simple. We'll go back through it together, and we'll see that this story has four phases to it. There is the setting, the problem, the miracle, and then, in conclusion, the significance of the story. So we'll go back through and we'll look at we'll kind of go through those phases together and see what the story would teach us. Starting in verse 1, if you have a Bible, you can follow along, or you can follow along on the screen. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It's a beautiful story, and it might seem a little odd because when it starts, it says on the third day. If you're like me, it's like on the third day of what? I feel like I stepped in the middle of a story that can you back up and tell me what's going on? Let me go over the setting of where we're at and what's going on. Remember last week I talked a little bit about chapter one and how does John start his gospel. The other gospels will start with like the genealogy, or Luke says, "I've done this so that you'll have an accurate depiction of the story of Jesus." That's not where John starts. Remember, John is not a synoptic gospel. It's done very different than the other three. And he starts with Jesus's genealogy, but in a very different way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He goes back to who is Jesus really. He's not just a man that through Abraham, we see this, like Matthew would talk about. He's not just a great teacher and some great miracle worker. This is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Just to make really clear who we're talking about. And later in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Just so that we're all on the same page. This is who I'm talking about. But don't take my word for it. You guys know John the Baptist, right? Later in that chapter, he goes, "Hey, John the Baptist, a little weird. Wears camel hair, eats bugs and honey." But what is John known for? "I am not the one, but there will be one that comes after me that I'm not even worthy of tying his sandals. And then later, Jesus comes down to the river as John the Baptist is going to baptize him. And he says what? It was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So here's who Jesus is, the Word in flesh. Here's John the Baptist. But here, let me tell you a story. When Jesus is inviting the disciples to follow him at the end, it's one of my favorite stories because I can only imagine. Nathaniel puts his foot in his mouth, and that's something I would probably do. So he invites the disciples to follow him. He goes and gets Andrew and Peter and says, hey, come follow me. And then Philip goes to Nathaniel and says, hey, Philip found Nathaniel and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Hey, we found this Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's exactly who we read about in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and the Pentateuch. This is the Messiah. And Nathaniel goes, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, you know where Nazareth is, right? You've been there. There's not much. You're telling me the Messiah came from there? And then as he is invited by Philip, says, hey, come and see him. Just judge for yourself. Come and see him. As he's approaching him, Jesus says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Nathanael never met him before. He's walking up to him and he goes, hey, there's a man who's going to tell the truth right there. Excuse me, sir, I don't know you. How do you know this about me? That's essentially how Nathanael responds to him. And what does he say? I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. When you thought you were alone and no one was there, I saw you. And that's enough for Nathanael to go, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I've heard enough. You saw me when I thought I was alone in the house eating that Nature's Bakery fig bar I wasn't supposed to eat. And I thought no one saw me. You did. That's enough for me to know that you are more than just a man. So we have, that's a true story, by the way, I'm confessing in front of everyone. We have God in the flesh. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have John the Baptist. What does he say about Jesus? And then we have this story where he clearly does something no mere man can do. And where does he go? Let me tell you about this party. That's a weird jump, if you ask me. I'm not making the connection there. We have chapter one is so in depth that if I'm being honest, we could probably spend 6 weeks on just chapter one alone and not cover everything. And he goes from this deep theology with awesome depictions of who Jesus is straight to, let me tell you about the greatest party ever thrown. It's a weird jump. Am I right? I think there's more to it, but we're going to come back to that. So that's what's going on. And it says on the third day. So from Nathanael, 3 days later. Okay, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a place just a little north of Nazareth in the area of Galilee. Galilee is, they call it the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's about 13 by 7 miles. A couple years ago, I got to go to Israel and see it. It's one of the coolest places on earth. Cana, the best guess, is a little west. So it's in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's a little west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's north of Nazareth by about, again, we don't really know, but by about a mile and a half. It's right there. It's closer than Elisford is to us. And Jesus is from Nazareth. So this would have been people that he knew. And it says that this wedding took place in Cana. And Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So it says that Jesus's mother was there, and that later we'll kind of get a better idea of this. But there's this idea that she's not there as like a guest. She's there to help. So this would have been probably a family member or a close family friend, someone that they know on a personal level. But we don't know who it is just based on Jesus's mother is there to serve in some form or fashion at this wedding. Now, in order for us to really understand this story, we got to understand Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings are very different than what we have today. A wedding would have lasted anywhere from 5 to 7 days, started about the middle of the week and carried on. It would have been a constant feast with just delicious food. It's a 5-day party like you would imagine at a wedding. They also didn't just like, you ready to get married? I'm ready to get married. All right, let's do this thing. They would have a year-long, it's kind of like signing a contract. They would have a year-long commitment. They would court each other, and then when they're ready to get engaged, what you and I would call an engagement, there's a year-long commitment to that. That year from now, we will be married. And in that year, the groom has a responsibility. His job is to provide for his bride. So he would be building their house or building an addition onto his parents' house for them to live in. He would be earning and providing all of the necessary food and everything to be required for a 5 to 7 day wedding. Think about that. You've got a big celebration for 5 days. That's a lot of people to feed and give drink to. And his job is to provide everything for the wedding. I am so glad that culture has changed, because I have 2 boys. And I'm just glad culture has shifted. So this wedding would have been a really big deal. If you think about it, it's not like us. We can't just, I mean, we can go down to Buyers and we can buy what we needed. So if there was an emergency, we can go, oh, out of wine? Okay, I'll go get something to drink. Out of food? I'm on it. I'll be right back. It's not that simple for them. They have to grow their own food. They could make trades and things like that. But people had a profession that they had. They would grow their own foods. They would make their own wine. It would be a lot more complicated if there was a problem. So it gives him a year to prepare all those things. And here's the thing. His job as the groom is to provide every single thing necessary for the wedding. Everything necessary to say, I am ready to be a groom. I am ready to be a husband. So that's kind of the setting we're at. It says Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. The picture we're kind of getting is that Jesus' mother was there to serve, but Jesus and the disciples are invited to it as guests. That's kind of the setting we have. And then we transition into what's known as the problem. In verse 3, it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. There's this situation, like I said, 5 days, that's a lot of drink. And it says that the wine has run out. Let me just segue really quickly. Since wine is part of the story, what does the Bible say about alcoholic beverage? I can just say, I mean, those of you who older than 30, food has changed a little bit in just your 30 years or more, right? How much do you think drink has changed in 2,000 years? Probably a little bit. I'm not saying there wasn't alcoholic beverages, but it's not like the wine you and I, if we were to go buy some, it's not like that. The Bible doesn't also, we don't want to condemn anything that the Bible doesn't condemn. And the Bible's pretty clear. It does not say you can't drink alcohol. You can have an alcoholic beverage. It says don't be a drunkard. God has given us many good things, but we can abuse those, and that's one way to do it. Another little teaching on that in 1 Corinthians, it paints this picture. I think it applies to drinking, but paints this picture about a man who wouldn't eat meat. Paul, if that's the case, I'm not going to eat meat to make anyone stumble. It's this little interaction with those in the Corinthian church. They're asking Paul a question. Hey, what do we do about meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, well, you have religious freedom. You know that meat doesn't matter. That idol is just a carving. That's been sacrificed to nothing. There's nothing wrong with it. You have the Christian freedom, the religious freedom to eat that meat, knowing it has no value other than nutritious. But if me eating this meat is going to cause someone in the church to stumble, then I'll never eat meat again. The same thing applies to alcohol. You have the religious freedom to drink an alcoholic beverage as long as you don't go too far with it. But remember who you're drinking around. If it's going to cause someone to stumble, then we should give up that religious freedom so that we wouldn't cause anyone to stumble. That's a segue. I don't want to go too far into that. But it says when the wine was gone. Now, this is a really big deal. This is a bigger deal than you probably think it is at a wedding. If a If the wine runs out, that's okay. We got juice still? All right, we got water? All right, we're fine. This is part of their celebration. But it's also a depiction of what kind of groom this is. Do you know how embarrassing it would be that you have a year to provide everything that's necessary for this and you didn't provide enough wine? That groom is now embarrassed for the rest of his life. But it also has this underlying tone that you cannot provide as a husband. You couldn't even provide wine for the wedding. How are you going to provide for her the rest of her life? So this is a really big deal. And Jesus' mother somehow finds out that the wine has run out. Remember I said there's this idea that she was there to serve? They don't want everyone to find out, but apparently she has. She knows. And she has this interaction with her son. I always find it funny because my mom and I know her. She knows me. We almost have a secret language. And I can imagine at this wedding where Mary finds out the wedding, the ceremony, they've run out of wine. And she has this, like, she doesn't want anyone to find out. She doesn't want to be a big deal. So she's looking across the room, hand language, like, hey, Jesus, hey, it's gone. The wine's gone. Well, we don't know if that's what happened. But she goes to her son, her oldest son, who, this is one of the reasons many theologians and people who study the New Testament think that Joseph, his dad, has passed away. He's not in the picture. She doesn't go to him for help. She goes to her oldest son and says, hey, the wine has run out. We need some more. What does he say? This is often and I'll be honest, in verse 4 it says, dear woman, why do you involve me? So she goes to her son and says, hey, Jesus, the wine has run out. And he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? And did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, Jesus? Like, what's going on? That seems like an odd response, right? Well, we read that through today's culture, and it's very different for a Jewish man 2,000 years ago to respond to his mom that way. And the best correlation I can come up with, you probably see it on TV. I saw it all the time in Texas when someone would talk to a woman. They would be polite and say, ma'am. That's kind of what he's doing. Dear woman, why do you involve in me? What are you asking me for? And then he replies by saying, my time has not yet come. That is a significant statement. What time has not yet come? You hear this phrase often through the entire Gospel of John, where he says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And he's pointing towards the cross. And then later, if you've read the Gospel, you know that verbiage changes and he says, the time is near. The time has come near. And then even when they're praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he changes it to that final term and says, the time has come. We've reached that point. This statement, even at the beginning of his ministry, he's focused on the cross. Several years down the road, when he tells his mom comes to him and says, we need wine. And he says, why do you come to me? My time has not yet come. And he's already thinking about the cross. Well, that is the problem. And then we'll go into the portion that's the miracle. I love this, and I often wonder if there's more in the conversation than what we get, because he says, why do you come to me? My time has not yet come. And she goes, okay, now do whatever he tells you. Is she just like, I'm momming you, you're going to do what I say? I think that's what my mom would do. But she goes, hey, to the servants that are nearby, she goes, do whatever he tells you. Hey, just a little side note, listen to Mary. She's smart. Fun fact, by the way, those of you who like fun facts, never once in the gospel is she referred to as Mary. It's Jesus' mother. A little fun fact for you. But she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. I tend to listen to that. That's really good advice. Just do what Jesus tells you. It's going to go well. Okay? She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Those of you who don't like math, don't worry, I've done it for you. There's 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. These ceremonial jars would be important to a Jewish family. When they did things like celebrated the Shabbat or Sabbath, they would use this to wash, a special way to make sure that they are ceremonially clean. I got it out. they would be clean so that they could do what needs to be done. This is part of their law. So these are really important jars. Every Jewish family would have them. And he goes to these water jars and tells them, let's fill these with water. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Just to be very clear, the word used here means that they are as full as they could possibly get. Like all the way up. If they dip in, it's going to splash out a little bit. They are as full as they can get. So we've got 120 to 180 gallons of water that he says fill to the brim. And then he tells them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. I really feel like we're missing something here. Could you imagine being the servants? Okay, it's a big deal that we've run out of water. Apparently, this man Jesus is going to help us with that problem. Fill these up with water. Okay, I'm still not getting it, but okay. Fill it up. Now get some out. Okay, I'm dishing some out. Now what do you want me to do? You guys see that? This was water 2 seconds ago. You saw that, right? There's a situation here that it doesn't talk about, but who does Jesus reveal the first miracle to? Servants. They're not even the people invited to the wedding. They're the ones there to serve. But yet they witness this miracle. And I can only imagine what that moment was like. So they dish it up. He says, draw it out and take it to the master of the banquet. Master of the banquet, if you've heard this story before, you probably remember this. This is like a master of ceremony. His job was to run the wedding, like a wedding planner, but for Jews, looked quite a bit different. But his job was to make sure that the 5 to 7 days were ran the way they were supposed to. And so he's the one that will dictate the wine. He'll taste it. He'll make sure the food's ready. He does all of that. He's a super Jewish wedding planner. And they're to draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew where it came from. No one else had any idea where this wine had come from. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. That is so interesting. Their ceremony, which makes sense. Let's bring out the really good wine before people are intoxicated. Let's bring out the really good wine so they taste that when their taste buds are working, they actually taste the good wine. Some people will say, well, no, they had too much grape juice. It's not actually wine, but the word that's being used there actually means drunkard. That these people have drank so much that they're a little inebriated. You brought out the good wine. You're supposed to bring out the good wine first when we can taste it, but this is the best wine I've ever had, and you saved it till now. Isn't that so like Jesus? The world has a lot of good stuff to offer. It has a lot to offer. I love the smile on my kid's face. I enjoy time with my wife. When a nice day, when the weather decides to pick something rather than changing every 5 minutes, when it's sunny out and you stand out in the sun's beating on you and the wind's blowing, you go for a nice hike and you can hear the creek and the wind's blowing. You get to hang out at the beach, do some fishing. The world has a lot to offer, and it's good, but it pales in comparison to what Jesus has to offer. It pales in comparison to the good taste of what Jesus has to offer. And there's a correlation to that here. That's the miracle. And then we go into what I'll call the significance or the conclusion to this story. He tells us part of the significance that this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Why did he do this? So that the disciples would see his glory and put their faith in him. This is not, I mean, we already heard Nathaniel referred to Jesus as rabbi, good teacher. No, this isn't just a teacher. They got to see the sign of water into wine. He showed them that, and his glory was revealed, and they had faith in him. That's important. Where are you at on that? Is Jesus rabbi? Is this just a good story? Is it that you go to church every Sunday? Or are you one that you have seen what God has done in your life and you put your faith in him? But I think there's some significance to this that it doesn't point out very clearly in here. Now, we don't want to read into Scripture what's not there. So we want to be careful on this. But everything I'm getting ready to talk about, we know is true in the rest of Scripture. Who is writing this? This is John, the apostle. What other book did he write? Revelation. In Revelation, it paints this picture at the end of times that there will be a wedding ceremony. That God, that Christ comes back as the bridegroom and that his church is the bride. And so through this, we see a bunch of correlations that I think makes this so significant. John goes from talking about the importance of Jesus, the word became flesh, that here's what John the Baptist says about him. He's the lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. Look at what he did with Nathanael. He talked about something that Nathanael was doing that no one was even around for. Now, let me tell you about this ceremony, this wedding feast. Jesus is the bridegroom. And just like the bridegroom in the story, in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And provide everything necessary for this wedding. For this feast that's going to happen. Just like the man in the story, he will provide more than enough. He will provide more than enough that's necessary for this feast. He goes to prepare that place in heaven, that place that we will join him with. And just like the man who says, like, I don't know when I'm going to come back and get you a year from now. Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I don't know the time, but I will return for my bride. And just like the man in this story, where this wine is overflowing. Wine in the Bible is often a symbol of joy in the Lord. It is often used as a depiction of intimate relationship with God. All through Proverbs, it's a symbol of that. And in here, it tells us about these jars that are so, there's 120, 180 gallons of wine. There's more than they'll ever need. That wedding feast at the end of time that Jesus will offer this intimate relationship, this time where you will be in his presence, in his glory for all of eternity, that 120 to 80 gallons, it's going to be more than you will ever need. See, this story is significant because we get to see Jesus glorified in this miraculous sign. But I think there's a part of it that points to the future. That points to the end of times when this wedding feast is going to happen and he's going to usher us, his bride, into a relationship with God that we will not know on this side of eternity. Paints this picture that in him is a joy that is never ending. Let me ask you a couple questions to wrap this thing up. What kind of worldly joy are you relying on? If we're using a correlation that wine that they had that was good, but the best wine came after, what kind of worldly joy are you relying on? What way can you trust Jesus with that joy? What way do you need to change from the worldly joy to what he has to offer? And Jesus said it. Maybe the most important part of this whole thing. He says, my time has not yet come. Jesus, in just a couple of years in our story, he's going to die on the cross for his church. That verse in Ephesians 5:25 that says, husbands, lay down your life like Christ laid down his life for the church. The best is yet to come. Amen, Butch. Are you aware of that? In your life, do you recognize that Jesus died for you? What way do you need to pray about that? How is God revealing himself to you in that way? Well, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite the worship team up. If you have any questions about any of that, about a relationship with Jesus, I always invite you to come and talk to me afterwards. I will always be available for that conversation. But would you join me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story, the significance of what happened here. Many of us know the story. It's one that's talked about, that's taught about, that you hear often. And I pray that it's not just one of those stories, but that we see the significance in it. That though your first miraculous sign on earth, as your son came, as he performed this miraculous sign to those around him, the disciples and the servants, that we see him glorified through it, that he turned water into wine, all to save a bridegroom from being humiliated. Father, would you help us understand the correlation to what it will look like at the end of times when you come, when your son comes down, when he comes back for his bride, when he comes to bring us to the place he has prepared for us, when he comes to fill us full of joy that'll never end, and that is to the brim. Father, would you help us understand the significance of what he says when he says, "My time has not yet come." That Jesus was in this moment. I've said this often, that Jesus is in the moment at this wedding, but never once lost his view of eternity. Father, I thank you that we can look at this and we can see a picture of your son. Would you help continue to conform us to his image? We pray.